Well, I want to start by talking about insiders and outsiders. When I was a kid, we had at my grandparents, they had a pond and a little picnic pavilion, and that picnic pavilion was screened in and it had screen doors. Not like you buy today at the home store with the aluminum frame and you can put glass in. These were the old-fashioned wooden screen doors that just had screen over a wood frame. And there was a long spring that attached the door to the door frame so that when you opened it up, that spring would pull it back closed. I can still hear the sound of us running at full force into that door, and it would fling open and hit the side of the building and then slam back closed and bang a couple times before it settled. That screen door served two purposes when we were kids. When we had a potluck in the pavilion, it kept the flies on the outside out, and it kept the flies on the inside in. Some of you have experienced that and know exactly what I'm talking about. I want to talk to you this morning about insiders and outsiders. And specifically, how do you know you're an insider? This last week, I took Sophia to college and dropped her off, and it was an experience. We arrived and we moved her into her dorm room and we got it all set up and we made the required trip to Walmart to buy the things that we forgot to buy and brought those back. We then went and had dinner together in the cafeteria and I was getting ready to go. I thought that was going to be it. I would drop her off, we'd eat dinner, and then I would drive back to the farm. I had a two-hour drive and then the next day a long drive back here. But there was a ribbon-cutting ceremony we found out after we got there. And so I said, do you want me to stay for that or not? You know, I'm kind of thinking, I really want to get on the road. She goes, it'd be nice. So I thought, okay, I'll stay. So it started in the arena where their basketball team plays their games. And we were in there, and a worship band came out and led us as we sang songs together. And then a string people spoke to the students and the parents from the platform as they began this ceremony. And they said things like, students, you need to recognize that until this point in your life, mom and dad have carried a lot of the responsibility for you. But today that changes. Today the responsibility now falls on your shoulders for your spiritual life, for your academic life, for how you behave yourselves and control yourselves. You're now responsible. And they went on to talk about several other things. And then at the end of that time together, the president of the university walked outside, and we were instructed to follow him outside, and we were going to walk to the square of grass in the middle of campus where they were going to cut a ribbon. And so we began the filing process out of the arena, and we walked outside, and as we walked outside, we began to hear clapping. And here what they had done is while we were in the arena, they had brought all of the staff, all the support staff, and all of the faculty from the university together, and they had lined this sidewalk down both sides of the sidewalk. They had written every student's name in chalk on that sidewalk. And as we walked down the sidewalk, they were cheering as they welcomed in a new batch of students. When we got to the square, they had the students line up, and everybody held on to that ribbon that went all the way around this large square. And the president stood up and talked about the fact that 57 years ago, the first class entering that university stood and held a ribbon just like they were doing today. And that they were joining a heritage of other students who had done the exact same thing. That ribbon had printed on it over and over and over all the way around the initials of the school, the seal of the school in the year 2025. And he then prayed for the students, and the president and his cabinet went around that square and cut that ribbon on either side of every single student and gave them a piece of that ribbon. And pronounced a blessing over them and said, you are now one of us. Now you belong. They didn't say it, but what they meant was, you're now an insider at this institution. And when you graduate, we're going to do this again, and you're going to get another piece of ribbon. And these will bookend your time here, as you'll again stand here in caps and gowns, and we'll do this all over again. I was glad I stayed. It was pretty powerful. But insiders and outsiders. There's a school that understands that identifying with the school matters. It's important. And they want all of these incoming freshmen to know that they're now a part of that school. As we look at our passage this morning, it's going to be about insiders and outsiders. And the question that is going to come up, you're not going to actually read it, but we're going to see it over and over. And that question is, who are the insiders? Who are the insiders? And it's really a question that I've found myself asking over and over over the last couple years. Who are the insiders? And how do we reach the people that are outsiders? And a lot of them even believe that they're insiders, but they're not. They're not, as we're going to see in our passage this morning. If you have your Bible, I would love for you to follow along with me. We're in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, right where we left off last week. And we're going to start in verse 7. Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 7, we read this. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So we find Jesus in a familiar circumstance in his ministry. He's there, he's teaching the crowd, he's on the shore of the sea. He's instructed the disciples, "I'm expecting a large crowd, so I have a boat ready in case I need to withdraw into the water because there's so many of them." As Jesus is going and doing ministry, this crowd is following along, and they're there because they have many, many people who need healed. Many people with unclean spirits that need cast out. Many people with problems. And we look at the crowd and we're asking ourselves, is this crowd, are they insiders or outsiders? They're there with Jesus. They have proximity. They're there because they want him to heal them. They recognize some level of power that he has. But at the end of the day, are they really insiders? Now, I'm going to say no, probably not, and we'll get to why not in a few minutes. But the crowd, they're there, they're pressing against him, or another way to say is they're falling into him. And then it compares and contrasts them with the evil spirits who are falling down in front of him. The evil spirits are definitely not insiders. They're the enemy, if you will. And as he's going around casting them out, they recognize his authority. They don't just recognize that he does these things, he makes people better, but they recognize who he is, that he's actually God. And they take the appropriate position, which is to fall down before him, is an act of submission, almost in worship of him. They can't stand before him. Now, I'm going to skip a little section, and then we'll come back to it in a few minutes. We're going to skip down to verse 22. Now, Mark does something interesting here. Actually, we're going to skip to verse 20. I'm sorry. In verse 20 and following, Mark's going to give us a sandwich, if you will. He's going to take a story, and he's going to split it in half, and he's going to insert another story in the middle. And we're going to see him do this over and over throughout this book. But here he does that. Look at verse 20, and then we'll go through and talk about it. Verse 20, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He's out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so we have the sandwich, the bread, the two ends, if you will, is this little bit about Jesus' mother and brothers. They hear what's going on. They hear the stories about him. They hear what people are saying. Now, are Jesus' family insiders or outsiders? Well, you would think family would be an insider, wouldn't it? They again had proximity. They watched him grow up. They saw who he was. They knew he had never made a mistake or messed up or sinned. They knew there was something different about him. Certainly they would believe who he was and be insiders, wouldn't they? According to this passage, they were not. According to this passage, they're outsiders. This idea that family makes me an insider, it doesn't hold true here. And so his family comes and they say things like, we believe he's out to lunch. We believe he's out of his mind. He's lost it. And so they come not in support of him, not as insiders who want to further the cause, but they come as outsiders who want to pull him out of the spotlight. Maybe they want to prevent him from embarrassing himself in some way. Maybe they're embarrassed and they're doing it for themselves. But regardless, they're on the outside and they're trying to pull Jesus out of what he's called to do. They're outsiders. Well, if his family is outsiders, who would be the insiders? Well, the closest leap would be, well, certainly the religious people in Israel, Israel's God's people, they understood who God was. Certainly the religious leaders would recognize the Messiah when he showed up. God had given them prophecy after prophecy about the one who was coming. There are the insiders, right? No, not according to this. The religious leaders, they are the ones that understand the law. They know their Old Testament scripture. They've memorized large parts of it. They know God. They worship God. They go to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices. It says many of them came from Jerusalem. They live there so that they can worship more than the people that live all throughout the land. They're the ones who lead other people in worship and help other people learn God's word and understand what it means. And so obviously they consider themselves the people of God. And when they compare themselves against Jesus, what do they see? Well, clearly they're with God, they think in their minds. Jesus clearly disagrees with them, which means he must be against God because they're with God. You see their logic? If we're with God and you're against us, you're against God. They recognize the things that he's doing and that there's supernatural power at play here. They recognize that he's not just a man because of the things that he's doing. And so if we're with God and you're against us, so you're against God, and you're doing supernatural things, then their only conclusion is, well, you must be of Satan. You must be from the evil one. And so they begin to call him on it. And what's his response? He says, guys, just think about this for a minute. Can Satan cast out himself? Why would he do that? A kingdom divided will not stand. A family divided cannot stand. When division creeps in, it causes problems. Why in the world would Satan send someone to cast his own demons out of people? Why would Satan, the father of lies and destruction, want to undo destruction and restore wholeness to people who are hurting and suffering? That doesn't make sense either, Jesus is saying. Jesus says, no, I'm not of Satan. I'm here to bind Satan. I'm here to bind the strong man so that my kingdom can expand here on earth. This earth has been Satan's sphere for many years, for a long time. And he's run rampant here, and I'm here to bind him and begin to expand my kingdom here on the earth. And then he issues them a warning, a pretty serious warning. He says, guys, don't miss this. I'm here to forgive sins. And all kinds of sins can be forgiven, except one. He refers to as blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But if you read that in the context, what's going on here and what Jesus is pointing out is he's saying, guys, if you attribute the work of God to Satan, if you don't recognize God's work when you see it, but say, oh, this must be Satan, that's taking the good work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus, and saying it's of Satan, you're blaspheming it. You're taking something that's holy and you're saying irreverent things about it. That's what they're doing. Guys, that's not going to be able to be forgiven. He's warning them, you better think close, you better look close, you better consider this, because you're about to cross a line, and once you cross it, you can't come back. You can't come back. So Jesus makes it clear that there are many who are outsiders. And it's more than just his enemy. It's more than Satan that's an outsider. There are many in the crowd who are outsiders. But then it gets personal because the people that we would expect to be insiders, his own family, the religious leaders, the people that should have recognized who he was, they're outsiders. They're outsiders. And if we're thinking about this as we go through it, it should cause us to ask, are we insiders or are we outsiders? Where do you fall? What about the people in your family or your friends or the people you work with or the people you interact with? Are they insiders or outsiders? Well, let's talk about the insiders for a minute. I said we'd come back to the verses I skipped over a minute ago. Go back to verse 13. It says this, and he went up on the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And then down to verse 35 again, verse 34. And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So who are the insiders? Well, he names for us the 12 apostles, and the apostles were a specific group of 12. They were men who saw Jesus alive and witnessed him. They were men who were called to something, that role of apostleship, and they were sent out. We sometimes refer to them as disciples or talk about the 12 disciples. But you need to think about it like this. All of those who followed Jesus were disciples. Disciple was another way to say insider. They're the ones that are with him. The apostles were a select group of the disciples, of the insiders. All of the apostles were disciples, but not all disciples were apostles. The apostles were a select group. But much of what it says in this passage applies not just to this select group, but to disciples in general. And Mark will repeat some of that as he goes through the rest of this book. But there are a couple things that I want you to notice in this passage. Who are the insiders? Down in verse 35, it says that the insiders are the ones who do what? Who do the will of the Father. The ones who do the will of God. Later, Jesus will get to the Great Commission and he'll send out his disciples and he'll say to them, go into the world, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. Another way to phrase that would be, teach them to live out my will. A disciple is one who follows Jesus, who learns the things that Jesus taught, but doesn't stop there, applies them to their life and lives it out. And then as the Great Commission says, they go out and call others to do the same. Back in verse 13 and 14 and 15, it talks about they were called to this. It talks about they were sent to go and preach, to go and share the good news, proclaim the good news of Jesus to other people. These are the insiders. What does it mean to be an insider? An insider is one who recognizes that they're messed up. They've fallen short. They've rebelled against God, and there's nothing that they can do about it. They're not those who are earning their way to salvation some way or earning their way to being an insider. There's nothing you can do to earn it. It's a free gift that God gave when he gave his son to come and take the penalty for our sins, our messing up, our rebellion. He took our place on the cross, took the punishment we deserved. He says, I offer that to you as a free gift. All you have to do is believe. It comes by faith. And so if you're an outsider, today I'm calling you to come inside. I'm calling you to trust Jesus for your faith. You're not good enough. You're not going to earn it. It's simply by faith. Once you do trust, then next comes the beginning to learn and obey and live it out in the way that you live your life. So you begin to do the will of the Father. It's not an earning salvation, it's the result of salvation, if you will. So we have insiders, we have outsiders. I said I wanted you to consider, are you an insider or an outsider? Think about the people around you. I've been thinking about this for a while. I read a book a few months ago called The Unsaved Christian. I don't often bring books up and recommend them, but this was a pretty good book. And that's a catchy title, isn't it? The Unsaved Christian. Makes you wonder what it's about. Well, he goes into what it means to be an insider. But then he talks about many of the people in our culture here in America who, if you ask them, are you a Christian, would say yes. But they're probably outsiders. They're probably not really believers in Jesus and his followers. They're outsiders who think they're insiders for one reason or another. But let me share a few of them with you, and you think through this. And after the first service, there were several people who said, as you went through that list, different people came to mind who are living those different ways, who need to hear the truth. So here's the list he gives. The first one is the country club Christians. Country club Christians. They view church as a social club. It's a place where they go to get together with their friends. It's all about, what do I get out of it? Do I like the preacher? Do I like the music? How do I feel when I'm there? How do I feel about the other people that are there? How do they feel about me? It's more about, what are the amenities? What's in it for me? And it has very little, if anything, to do with mission and going out and reaching the lost or the outsiders. And what little bit of mission there is more about, again, what do I get out of it if I go and do this thing? So that's the country club Christian. The next one is the Christmas and Easter Christian. Every year, Christmas and Easter are some of the highest attended services. Followed by Mother's Day, by the way. These are the people that they come to church on the holidays because that's what you do on the holiday. Just like they might put pumpkins on the porch for Halloween and have turkey and pumpkin pie for Thanksgiving, at Christmas you go to church. It's just part of the tradition that we have. They identify with the church they go to. They would drive by and say, "That's my church." Even though they have no idea what goes on there other than those couple Sundays each year. Some of them probably think it's boring because it's the same two sermons over and over and over. But it has nothing to do with them being insiders other than they come inside the building a couple times a year. They've never taken that step of trusting Jesus for their salvation and begin to live out God's will. It's just a holiday tradition. The next one is the God and Country Christian. This is kind of the proud to be an American, and part of being an American is I'm a Christian. It's a national thing. It's like patriotism. God and Country. The next one is the liberal social justice Christian. These are the people that pick an issue, and for them, Christianity is all about fighting this injustice in culture or society. They vote strictly based on this justice issue, whatever it might be. Next is the moralistic therapeutic deist. You get that? This is the good guy next door who believes there is a God. He probably lives a really good life. His behavior might even be better than yours and mine in the way he treats other people and makes them feel about themselves. If you asked him if he believes in God, he would say absolutely. But he's never come to saving faith in Jesus. And he thinks he's good with God because of his behavior. But he's an outsider. He's an outsider. Next one is the generational Catholic. And you could fill in whatever type of church you would want, because there are others besides just Catholics. I'm a Christian because my grandparents went to this church, because my parents went to this church. I was born there. I was baptized there. I was married there. I'll be buried there. That's part of our family and who we are. Next one is mainline Protestant. These are the churches that the people, they vaguely believe the things of the Bible, but they don't really have any idea how to reconcile what Scripture says with the culture. And when the two collide, they often side with culture and say, well, it's kind of outdated in some ways, and so here's what we believe, and it's cultural for them. And the last one is the Bible Belt Christian. They'll display external things about religion. It's about family, faith, and football, you know. And they say the prayer before the football game, and they say things about God, but they've never come to saving faith. As I go through that list, there are many people on that list who are good people, who think they've got it together. They if you lined them up on the scale of behavior, they'd be on the better side. But better isn't good enough. They've never come to a point of recognizing their total depravity before God, that they're wretched sinners headed for hell. They've never had someone come and explain to them the truth from God's word. I mean, Jesus' own family didn't get it at first. And we're on the outside. How many people do you know who are sitting on the outside thinking they're on the inside because of one of these different things that I read, and there are others that you could point to. So what do we do about it? What do we do about it? We go to them with the truth. We give them the opportunity to hear the truth, the good news about Jesus, about why he came and what he's calling people to be a part of. We show them plainly with Scripture what they need to do to be an insider. What does it really mean to be a Christian? Now, I've intentionally tried to stay away from that word because there are so many in our culture that latch onto that word and think they're okay because they call themselves a Christian. Maybe the language of insider and outsider is more helpful. Maybe identifying as a disciple, one who's following Jesus, who's learning the things that he taught and living them out. One who's been changed from the inside out because they've trusted in him for their salvation. People need to hear the truth. They need to hear the truth. Will you be the one to tell them this week? There are a lot of people in our world that think they're insiders, but they're not. They're standing on the outside. One day, they're going to have a shock as they face the reality of a God who says, that's not good enough. The standard was perfection, and you fell short. Take the truth to the world around you. Help others become insiders. That's what we're called to do. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your Son, that he came and willingly paid the price we couldn't begin to pay on our own. Father, thank you for rescuing us out of our sin and making us insiders. Father, my prayer is that we would go and reach out to the people in our lives, that we question whether they're inside or not, and that we would share the truth, the good news about your Son with them, that they would come to know you. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.